A few years ago, our Bible study group went through a study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Our study group is made up of families, husbands and wives, most of whom have kids. And when we got to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, where Paul deals with the relationships between husbands and wives, it allowed for some really interesting discussions. And for the sake of providing a small illustration for this morning's sermon, I'd like to share with you what we learned about the role of the wife, because I remember it to have had a profound effect on the women of our group. When you read Paul's instruction to the wives of Ephesus, it reads this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." When we studied the role of the wife, we dug deeper. We didn't just stick to these verses. And what we uncovered was that the role of the woman was quite different from what is commonly perceived. Perception of the role of the woman in today's society has evolved from being more or less a homemaker at home, cooking, cleaning, raising kids, to being independent and career-oriented. The Christian perspective tends to keep to the former, as the woman being more of a homemaker. And because of that, the women in our group sort of felt that their role wasn't quite important, it didn't allow for much excitement. But as we went through the scriptures, we found that the role of the woman in the household was in fact that of a guardian or a protector, similar to what you would find in ancient times as one who would guard over a palace, one who would stand in the guardhouse and watch over and protect the palace's inhabitants. When the women of our group learned this and started to understand that, it gave them a new perspective. It gave them a new understanding of their position as mothers and wives in the house. And it was great to see that. You know, moving forward, they had this new respect, this new desire and passion for their role in their households. It's only when we fully understand our role and our purpose in something that we can then fulfill the responsibilities that come along with it. And this can be said for anything, really. If you don't understand your role, your position, or your purpose, how can you be effective? Think about it in the workplace, or on a sports team, or on a committee. If you don't know what you're there for, if you don't know the purpose of you being there, forget about it. How can you be effective? And that brings us to the reason for our series on the church. As we look at the question, why make a big deal about church? And we're able to answer that question if we know our role, our position, and our purpose as members of the church. So to do so, over the course of the next few months, we're going to be looking at different pictures of the church found in the scriptures. For example, the church as a flock, or the church as a body, the church as a holy nation, so on. There are 10 pictures in total that we will look at and will actually take us right into the Christmas season. I can't believe I've mentioned Christmas already. And it's the prayer of the eldership here at Faith, that as we go through these pictures of the church, as we understand our role, our position, and our purpose, as not only a church collectively, but as members of the church individually, that each one of us will have a renewed respect, a renewed passion and desire for our roles as members of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This morning, we're not going to look at any particular picture, but what we're going to focus on is just to emphasize the importance of knowing our role as a church. First of all, what is it that defines a member? What makes you a member of the church? The church is not a building made up of bricks and wood and steel, but rather it's a group of people. And we're going to find that out as we go through our series. But these people are known, we're known as Christians. This term was given to followers of Christ back in the early church. Acts 11:26 says that the disciples were first called Christians in the city of Antioch. In the time of the early church, it was very clear and well understood who the Christians were and what it meant to call yourself a Christian. They were made up of both Jews and Gentiles who repented of their sins, believed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They received the Holy Spirit, made public declarations of faith through baptism, and then continued in fellowship and worship under the teaching of the apostles and other appointed leaders. And it grew so fervently, so powerful, that the Roman Empire felt threatened by its rise and began to persecute the church by arresting and killing Christians. To claim faith in Christ was basically putting a death sentence on yourself. That's what it was to call yourself a Christian, to be a member of the church in those days. But these days, to call yourself a Christian has become a very general, all-encompassing term. Growing up as a kid, I went to Spring Garden Elementary School because, at the time, because apparently to me, I wasn't Catholic. The school boards at that time were broken up into Protestants and Catholic when I went to school. And apparently, I was Protestant, even though I had no idea what that meant. To me, and a lot of others, Protestant just meant you weren't Catholic. But even though I was apparently Protestant, and I had some Catholic friends in the neighborhood, apparently, somehow, we were still all Christians. Except for my friends who were Jewish. It was all very confusing as a kid growing up. But when people ask me today what religion I am, I've got to be very specific. I say I'm a Christian, but I have to qualify it. Because if I just say I'm a Christian, odds are they will reply, hey, so am I. I have to say, well, I'm a born-again Christian, or something to that effect. I'm an evangelical Christian. I bet most of us here would consider ourselves Christians. The fact here that we're in a church on a Sunday morning may make us feel that we're Christians. Is that what makes you a Christian, by being in church on a Sunday morning? Keith Green said being in church on a Sunday doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in McDonald's makes you a hamburger. It's not that you go to church. It's not that you give to charity. It's not that you pray. It's not that you don't drink or gamble. It's not that you lead a good life that makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is the same thing that made the early church Christians. Acts chapter 2, Peter gives this wonderful, powerful sermon. And at the very end, he finishes with this. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 38. His last phrase is, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you recognize your sinfulness and need for a Savior, if you repent of your sins and believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he died to pay for your sins, and that God raised him up, and that now the life you live is not for yourself, but to the praise and glory of God our Father through his Holy Spirit, then you are a Christian. Then you are a member of his church. But today that definition has been watered down, even defiled. Everything from Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics, Protestants who still don't know what it means to be Protestant, fall under this large umbrella of Christianity. However, they do not meet the biblical criteria for what the true church is. And these varying forms of so-called Christianity has blurred and confused the true meaning of church in today's Western society. Here in Canada, we pride ourselves on being a multicultural nation. We've become very diverse in our society, and while that's a great thing, it hasn't done any favors for the church. Back in the 50s, 68% of Canadians attended church. Today, that number is somewhere around 13%. 80% of Canadians say they believe in a God. Not the God, but just some divine being. But about the same number, about 80% of those, do not believe in the church. And even within the denominations that hold to the biblical model of church, we've seen a diminishing in the importance of the church. While we've been seeing an increase in the importance of evangelism and winning souls to Christ, we've neglected the commitment to the church. We're busy winning people to Christ, but not to the church. If we're busy winning people to Christ and neglect the importance of the church, then that can impact the thinking and rationale of these new believers. If salvation is only a personal relationship with the Lord, why bother committing to a church? And that same thinking can also translate into a lack of commitment into the very ordinances within the church. In particular, think of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why bother being baptized? It's not like I need to be baptized in order to be saved. Why bother coming earlier on a Sunday for communion? It's not like I need to take communion to be saved. And when that becomes the mindset, why bother doing anything? Why bother going to prayer meetings? Why bother getting involved in Bible study group? Why bother getting involved in any kind of ministry or outreach? Why bother becoming an official member of any church assembly? It's a slippery slope, and it's a dangerous one. Have you ever noticed how all the letters of instructions on being followers of Christ in the New Testament were written to churches? And even those that were written to individuals like Timothy, Titus, and Philemon were written to individuals who were in key roles of leadership within churches. Instruction on being a follower of Christ is always given collectively, not individually. We take it, we apply it to ourselves individually, but it's always for the purpose and for the collective benefit of the church. It's given that becoming a follower of Jesus makes you a member of his church. Because when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you not only enter a personal relationship with him, but you enter a collective relationship with other believers around the world. You enter his church. And when this happens, you have a role. You have a position. You have a purpose to fulfill. And that's the purpose of our series on the church moving forward. It's to better understand these. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You may have heard the saying, "There's no I in team." Well, there's no I in church either. And there's no better example of this collective mindset than that of the early church in Acts. When you think of the role of the church, one of the first things that comes to mind is evangelism. We do have a mission to spread the gospel. That's part of our role. That's part of our position and our purpose. God's effectual calling of those of whom he will save comes through the church going out and preaching the gospel. The scriptures clearly show that the church is to be active and not passive. Jesus said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, following Jesus' resurrection, and just before his ascension, he says to his disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The church is to make Jesus known to all the earth. But in order for the church to be effective in its responsibilities to those outside of the church, it needs to be effective in its responsibilities to itself. There's a particular characteristic of the early church that is hard to miss when you read through the first four or five chapters of Acts. It occurs right away in the first chapter of Acts, following Jesus' ascension, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. The apostles returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. With one accord, or your translation may have it, of one mind. This term is found 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of which are in the book of Acts, 7 of which directly characterize the church. In the Greek, it's a compound word, with one word meaning to rush along, and the second word meaning in unison. And this helps us to understand the uniqueness of the Christian community. It's an image that's almost musical, as a number of notes are sounded, which, while different, harmonize in tune and in pitch, as the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master. So the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of the members of the church. And we can't leave out the importance of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that binds us, guides us, teaches us. If you remember our series on revival and the role that the Holy Spirit played in it, how many of you here are still praying for revival? How many of you think we should be praying for revival? Just because we finished our series on revival doesn't mean we don't need it. We can't just announce that we're having a revival. Revival comes when God pours out his Spirit on his church, when God empowers believers to minister and to preach, and when God convicts sinners to repentance. Isn't that what we need? Shouldn't we be praying, or more so pleading with God for him to revive his church? Just before the Spirit came upon the church in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And then God poured out his Spirit onto them. Again, following Peter's Spirit-filled sermon in Acts chapter 2, we read in verses 42 to 47, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Isn't that an amazing picture? What a wonderful picture of the work of the church together, but also the involvement of God within their midst. Being of one accord is of being of one mind. It's being unified. When the church is unified, it looks after each other. It knows where the needs are, and it's able to see to them. It knows when members are hurting, and it's able to meet the needs. Many of us here this morning are going through difficult times. It's taking its toll on us, maybe even those around us. Maybe it's health-related. Maybe it's emotional. Maybe it's spiritual. Maybe it's sin-related. Whatever it is, we're suffering. We're hurting. And unfortunately, it's our nature to keep it to ourselves. Maybe we're afraid to let other people know. Maybe we're afraid of being judged. Maybe we don't want people to fuss over us. And it's our nature to keep it to ourselves and to not let others know our struggles and our weaknesses. But is that right? Is that healthy? Let's continue to draw an example from the early church. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." Again, the idea of unity. "Neither did anyone say that they had the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." That's our example. None among them lacked. As anyone had need, it was seen to. If I were a betting man, which I'm not, I would bet that even though the text is referring to material goods, and it's quite clear in the text that it's material things that they're talking about, I would bet that any emotional or spiritual needs were being met as well. We are spiritual beings. Part of us requires spiritual food and care. And we read earlier that when the church gathered, they prayed together. One of, if not the biggest problem with not sharing our struggles with each other is not having anyone to pray for us. when we are weakened by our struggles and have little desire, if any, to pray, we need others to be praying for us. The church was persecuted. And in Acts chapter 12, Peter finds himself arrested and in jail. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. We know that Peter escaped, and how he escaped was by divine intervention. God sent an angel. Verse 11, when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Peter was freed because of the prayers of the church. Not just prayer, but constant prayer. Prayer works. It's effective and vital in the life of the church. It needs to be constant. But how can we pray if we don't know what to pray for? Tonight we'll be holding our monthly prayer meeting, and I can't think of a better opportunity to have our requests made known. But it's vital that we do it together. The elders are prayerfully hopeful that having our prayer meetings on Sunday evenings will increase our attendance from the usual dozen or so faithful prayer warriors. As an elder here at Faith, I can't help but to encourage you all to attend our prayer meetings. I mean, wouldn't it be great if we all had that commitment to our prayer meetings that it ended up having to turn into a Sunday night prayer service? It's easy to find excuses not to attend, but prayer is our lifeline. It's our direct line to the one who can heal our troubles, as we saw exemplified by what happened with Peter. The church offered constant prayer, and Peter was freed clearly by God. If we think church is just a place to show up to on a Sunday morning because it's what we've always done, it's because what our parents have done before it, we're missing the boat. If we think church is just a group of random people who gather together on a Sunday just for the fun of it, again, we're missing the boat. In order for us to behave and act as the church is expected to behave and act, we need to understand our role. We need to understand our position and our purpose. Why are there people hurting and we don't know? Why are there only the same dozen people praying for our church in our meetings? Why is it the same people volunteering in outreach and ministry? This is the point of our new series on the church, and we will look at 10 pictures to help us understand our role and our position and our purpose. As we move through this series and we look at these pictures of the church, examine yourself. Examine your role, your position, your purpose as a member of God's church. Examine us as a church here at Faith Community Bible Church. To help you do so, there will be an insert in the bulletin with three questions that you are to fill out. The first question will ask you to summarize the truth about the church in that particular picture on that Sunday. The second question is, what does it mean to both the believer and the church in regards to action? What does the picture say about action? And the third is, what would both the believer and the church miss out on when they do not fit into that picture? It's my prayer that we as a congregation find that renewed respect, that renewed passion, the same that we experienced in our Bible study, that we as a congregation find that renewed passion and desire for being a member of Christ's church, both collectively and individually.